Acts chapter 6, we're continuing our study in Acts, and the title of the message this morning is Body Ministry. I could also subtitle it, though, We Are All in This Together. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you, God, for the effect that it has upon our lives when we read it, when we study it, when we give ourselves to it. That, Lord, as you declared in your word, that it is living and it is powerful. And so, Lord, we invite this morning this living and powerful sword to touch, to do surgery, to minister, to heal, to have, Lord, its way, for you to have your way in our hearts in these next 40 minutes, God. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like yard work? God bless you guys. I don't like it at all. I don't like yard work. I do it because it's necessary. I do it because it keeps my marriage healthy. But I really don't enjoy it at all. And one of the things that I hate the most about yard work is pulling weeds. How many of you can say amen to that? I hate that. So I was overjoyed this past week when I looked out the window. I came home one day from work and I looked out the window and there's my 23-year-old nephew who is visiting right now out in my backyard and he is just attacking the weeds. I'm like, praise God, you know? Denise is like, tell James it's time for dinner. And I'm like, no, he's doing so good, you know. He can eat later, you know. It's like, this is, wow. It was awesome. It was so wonderful. But, you know, weeds are interesting. And before Weed and Feed, it was tricky what you used on your weeds because there was the potential to kill everything around it. You know, my natural tendency when it came to weeds was to just kind of ignore them at first, which I know is really dumb. I've learned that the hard way, that ignoring weeds can be a very, very dumb thing, because if you ignore it long enough, you're going to wake up one day and you're going to find that your garden or that your lawn is just completely overrun by the weeds, that is all that you see. And one of the things that amazes me about my yard is that the thing that grows the fastest and the hardiest is the weeds. Yeah, it's crazy. Well, whether you're talking about your home, or whether you're talking about your heart, whether you're talking about your marriage, a friendship, or even the church, weeds that are left unattended will cause problems. And one of Satan's strategies to weaken the church or to weaken a home is to plant weeds in there. And if they are not dealt with, they will overrun everything and bring destruction. You know, a weed is really a plant growing where it's not wanted that's able to overgrow the valued plants by crowding them. That's what Satan likes to do in the church. That's what he likes to do in a home. And that's what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 6. The weed that's been planted is the weed called murmur. And it's one of the deadliest kinds. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Here's the weed. Against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let me set the scene here. We've noted already that the church at this particular time was living, many of them were living in a communal type of living situation, and that was because on the day of Pentecost, so many of the Jews had traveled from so many areas around the Middle East, and even some coming from as far as Europe, down into Israel to celebrate Pentecost. And it was there that as Peter preached that sermon that many of them, 3,000 of them, came to Christ that day, and it just continued to grow from that point on. And because a lot of these people who have traveled from far didn't want to go home because God was doing something very exciting in their lives, the Jews, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, began to take them into their homes. And so they were meeting in a communal type of setting, and they were having these group meals together, and that's where the problem arose. Notice it says that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, who were these two groups? Well, in the early church in Jerusalem, there were two kinds of Jews who had become Christians. There were the Grecian or the Hellenist, and there were the Hebrews. What was the difference? Well, during the days of Alexander the Great, the Greek culture, the Greek style, the Greek dress, the Greek philosophy had really permeated the known world. And as a result, many of the Jews had adopted Grecian ways, especially of those who had not been raised in the area of Palestine. All of those who had been raised outside of Israel and outside of Palestine and found themselves in other areas where the Grecian culture was just very, very strong, they adopted some of those ways. And they were Jews who had become very acquainted with the Greek language and who spoke Greek, and they were known as the Hellenists. Now, the other Jews, referred to as Hebrews, remained true to the old ways and the traditions of Judaism. And here's what happened. Over time, those Jews who had remained faithful to, you know, the Hebrew language and the old traditions of Judaism began to look at the Grecian Jews as having compromised, and they looked at them as kind of second-class Jews. When we get to Acts chapter 6, it seems that this perception and this attitude kind of had crept into the early church. And so that the Hellenistic Jews had felt that their widows were being slighted or neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so that's where we read here, there arose a complaint. That word complaint is a murmur. A murmur is a secret displeasure not openly avowed. Murmur. That word just sounds bad, doesn't it? Murmur. I mean, you can't even try to say it kind of in a sweet way. Murmur, and it still just doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound right. And murmur usually starts as a secret. Something over coffee. Somebody just saying, you know what, can you believe? And they just start going off on what's bothering them. Or you know what really bugs me? Or I just don't understand how, and they just start going off. That's how it starts. And like a weed, it begins to grow. You know, I was talking to so-and-so the other day, and they had a good point about, and they just start going off. And that's how it grows. It starts to just spread. It's like putting water on a weed, and it just starts to take over. And it's interesting that something so simple as an extra piece of bread or a larger helping of mashed potatoes had the potential to destroy something so precious and so sweet that God was doing in the church. Murmuring is always wrong. It's always unhealthy. Remember, it was murmuring that brought the judgment of God upon the children of Israel in the wilderness in those Old Testament days. And murmuring is usually the mark of a cantankerous, discontented, unhappy spirit. It's the indication that there's a problem going on in the heart. I read a story this week that really illustrated this point well. It was a hot summer day, and there was a family traveling down the highway between Johnstown and Jamestown, and they stopped by Farmer Jones's farm to get some water. And they asked him, he said, "Where are you guys headed?" And they told him, "We're moving to Johnstown from Jamestown to live." And they asked him, "Can you tell us what the people are like in Jamestown?" And Farmer Jones asked him the question, "Well, what kind of people did you find where you lived before?" And they responded by saying, "Oh, they were the very worst kind. They were gossipy, they were unkind, they were indifferent, and we were glad to move away." And Farmer Jones responded and said, "Well, I'm afraid to tell you, but you're going to find the same type of people in Jamestown." The family drove off rather discouraged. Well, the very next day, another car traveling down that same road stops at Farmer Jones's farm, and the same conversation ensues. They're also moving from Johnstown to Jamestown, and Farmer Jones asks them, "Where are you headed?" "Or we're moving to Jamestown." "And what kind of people are we going to find there?" "Well, what kind of people did you leave behind?" "Oh, they were the best. They were the kindest. They were, you know, just so wonderful. We loved them. We hated to move, but we had to move because of my husband's job." And Farmer Jones responded and said, "Well, that's exactly the same kind of people you're going to find there. The same kind." You see, what is going on in your heart will play a part in how you see others. And when believers are unhappy and begin to murmur, the first place that they need to look is at their hearts. Because that's where the problem starts. Now, here's a question that we need to answer. What do you do when you have a legitimate complaint? Or how do you respond? What should be the course of action when you see a definite problem? You know, it's hard to tell from the text if this was a legitimate complaint or just the perception of the Hellenistic Jews that their widows were being slighted. They definitely felt that way, but was it just their perception? We're not sure. But what happens when you see a problem? What happens when there is a legitimate complaint? Well, know this. If you see a problem, chances are it has been revealed to you because God wants you to be a part of the solution. And that's speaking both practically as well as relationally. When you see a problem, the thing that you should do first is pray. Is pray. Before you talk to anybody else, talk to the Lord. Take it to Him and say, Lord, what is going on? And Lord, how can I make this situation better? You've obviously brought this to my attention because you want me to be a part of the solution. So how can I be used? You see a hole to ask the Lord, how can I be used to plug that hole? You see a person struggling, how can I be used to come alongside of them? And here's what happens when you pray, God will begin to speak to your heart. He'll begin to reveal things to you that will be great answers to those problems. And then you go from being one who would be prone to complain to being one who is a part of the solution. They didn't do either. They didn't pray. And they didn't go to the apostles for counsel. The implication from the text is that the murmuring had become so loud that it says that there arose a complaint. The New Living Translation puts it this way: there was a rumbling of discontentment. It was like a drum roll, and it just got louder and got louder and got louder to the point where suddenly it came to the apostles' attention and they dealt with it right away. But the first thing that you do is you pray. The second thing is you go to the right people. And I stress the right people. Who's involved in that? The second thing we want to note this morning is the priority of the apostles. Look at verse 2 again. It says, Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, it would be easy to read that and think that what the apostles were saying was this, that, hey, we're too good and we're too important to wait on tables. To wait on tables would be beneath us. So choose 7 men who are not as important as us, but that's not the case at all. If you read it that way, you are radically missing out and not seeing really the true heart of the text. Remember, these guys, it hadn't been that long ago that they sat in an upper room and had Jesus come by one and wash their dirty, stinky feet. And then he said to them, "As I have done to you, you guys need to do to one another." They knew, Jesus had taught them, hey, the greatest among you needs to be the servant of all. And what they had seen modeled by their Lord, that they followed suit in as well, was what we would call servant leadership. So they were not, in any sense, downgrading the ministry of serving tables. Listen. Their response was a matter of priority rather than preference. It wasn't that they were preferring one thing over another. What they were saying was, is we have a priority. The apostles wisely understood that they couldn't do everything. So they were saying we must give priority to preaching and to prayer because that was their calling. And so this was an issue of calling rather than that of need. In essence, what the apostles were saying was this: our calling is not the distribution of food, but our calling is the distribution of the Word of God. And so the disciples determined to focus on praying and preaching. But it's interesting, the same Greek word that is used or translated serve in verse 2 is the same word used for ministry in verse 4. So in essence, they were saying, we'll serve the word and you serve the tables. Now, Paul the Apostle would later teach in the book of Ephesians that the Lord gave to the church apostles and teaching pastors and evangelists to perfect the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry. In other words, God gave leaders to bring people, to bring the church to a place of maturity so that everybody would be using their gifts to minister and to serve and to build up each other. And the apostles determined not to let any service take precedence over prayer and take precedence over the ministry of the Word of God. That was their priority. Now think about this. Remember that at this particular time, the New Testament Scriptures hadn't been written yet. And these guys were sharing the very things that they had heard from Jesus, things that they were now teaching with the people. They were, you know, bringing the things that Jesus had taught them and linking them together with what they knew of the Old Testament. And these were things that would become really the New Testament pages that we have in our Bible today. These very things that they were teaching and that they were sharing and that they had began writing. Now just think what would have happened if they left all of that and began serving tables and becoming waiters. We might not have the New Testament. So it was essential that they gave themselves to this. It was essential for the history, for the future of the Christian church. But this is still to be the priority for pastors today. The Bible teaches that the man that God calls to shepherd the flock must give himself wholly to prayer and to teaching. That's his first priority. And that's why one of the first things that I ask someone who comes to me and says, hey, Pastor Rob, I really feel like God's calling me into the ministry. I feel like he's calling me to be a pastor. I ask them this question, tell me about your devotional life. Where are you reading right now? What's God showing you? How consistent are you in your time in the Word? What are you studying right now? What books are you reading right now? Because I want to know if they have a heart and a discipline for the Word. Now, some guys will say to me, well, that's why I want to be a pastor, because I want to study all of those things. But I think in actuality, it begins before that. It begins with a daily discipline. Before I ever got into full-time ministry in my life, I was spending anywhere from 2 to 4 hours every single day just studying the Word of God. And I was working 30-hour-a-week job and going to school full-time. But it was something that it's just I couldn't get enough of it. And there was just this desire and this hunger and this discipline. There's a story told of a great Bible teacher who had finished his teaching, and a young man approached him and he said, I would give the world to teach the Bible like you. And the teacher responded by saying, that's exactly what it will cost you, the world. When others are playing video games, you've got your face in the book. When others are watching stuff on television, you've given yourself to the study of the Word of God. It's a special calling. These guys knew that that was their priority. And so the apostles were giving themselves. In the same way, Paul later instructed Timothy. He told Timothy that his ministry in 1 Timothy 4:11 was to command and to teach. And then in verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And that refers to the reading of the text, the explaining of the text, and the applying of the text, which is a great definition of expository teaching. Paul would continue in verses 14 through 16 to say, neglect not the gift that is in you, but meditate upon these things and give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed, Timothy, to yourself and to the doctrine. And that's the call for anyone who feels drawn to be a pastor. You've got to give yourself to the Word of God. That's where the apostles were. They wanted to stay. They needed to stay. It was their priority to stay committed to what God had called them to do. Now, let's apply this, though. Take it out of the realm of church and the pastorate, and let's apply it to just daily life for all of us. The best thing that any one of us can do is to learn what God is calling you to do and to go after it wholeheartedly, to do it well. One of the problems that I see with so many people today is that they're trying to do more than what they're called to do. They try to do more than what God has laid out for them to do. They're trying to do more than what God has called them to do. And because of that, they're trying to do all these different things, and they're not doing anything very well. That was my problem in the early days of our church in Oregon. You know, we went up to Oregon to start this church, and because, you know, I'd come from here, I really, really wanted to do ministry in a way that there was just, it was done well, and there was a quality to it. And so because of that, I felt like as we were starting off that I needed to kind of oversee everything, that I needed to oversee all the ushers and the parking lot guys, and I needed to run the children's ministry, and I needed to run the worship team, and I needed to do all this stuff. And so I was like this octopus who had my tentacles in all these different areas, you know, of the church, and I was wearing all these hats, and I discovered I don't do this very well. God hasn't built me and made me as one of these guys who can wear all these hats and do all these things. And so I was doing a whole bunch of things, but nothing very good. And on top of that, you know, trying to prepare the messages and to teach and to counsel and, you know, all of that stuff, and it was just killing me. And God began to show me that although I had friends who are pastors who are built that way and they can have all their hands and everything and do it well, He hadn't built me that way. And that I had to focus on what he had called me to do and what he had gifted me to do. And there's a saying by John Corson that is just one of my favorite sayings because it illustrates this so well. He said, you know, a lot of Christians and a lot of churches do ministry like a shotgun blast. So that they're making a lot of little tiny dents in a whole bunch of areas. But then he said this, I think God in these last days is looking for men and looking for women and looking for churches who will make a big dent in one or two things. That they would be more sharpshooters. And I agree. And I think today there's a lot of people who are, they're like a shotgun blast and they're all over the place. And God's looking for some sharpshooters. For me, that means that my calling is to teach the church and our staff and to meet with and mentor men and to counsel and be involved in marriages and to pray. And the rest of it, I just try to stay out of, you know. I'll spend, this might surprise you, about 20 hours a week in preparing for Sunday morning Bible study. I know what you're thinking. Kai, they should be a lot better if you're spending that much time on them. But hey, that's just the way that I'm built. I'll spend about 10 hours a week, you know, in getting ready for Wednesday night. And then the rest of the 20 to 25 hours a week that I have is spent in all of those other things. And so for that reason, I've never been on a Saturday for Salt and Light. I've never been to one of the Camp Pendleton outreach things. As much as I love those things and I think they're awesome and wonderful, and there's a part of me, to be really honest with you, that would prefer. It's like I would love to on some Saturday to go out and, you know, bless some people by fixing up their yard and painting and getting a chance to sit down and talk with them because you see immediate results in that, you know? And oftentimes, you know, in teaching, and you don't see the immediate. I don't know what's going on in, you know, your life when you leave here today. I'm just believing and trusting, hey, God's word's powerful and that it goes forth. But the point for all of us is this, is that we need to really sit down and ask, Lord, what's to be my priority? What is it that you've laid out? What are you calling me to right now? And maybe some of you are so spread out all over the place and you're trying to do too many things. You've got too many businesses going on and you're getting just buried. And God's saying, just do one thing and do it well. That was the priority of the apostles. And so the apostles were giving themselves to their calling, to their priority, and they were not going to be the ones to meet this need. And so they said, choose from among yourselves proven men. That's the next thing we want to talk about, is these proven men. Had the disciples done everything, no one else would have grown or have had the opportunity to develop their gifts. So we see some spiritual delegation going on here, and the apostles want them, the body, to be a part of the solution. He wants them to realize that they're a part of the solution. So choose 7 men from among you. D.L. Moody used to say that it's better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. So true. I want you to notice the criteria of these proven men. Number one, they were to be men of good reputation. In other words, they were to have a good witness in the congregation. They were to be men of good character who could be trusted, men who had already won the confidence of the others there in the body. They were to be men who already stood out. That already stood out, that people had noticed that they were already serving and had that heart to serve. And you know, when men are being picked and chosen to be involved and lead in areas of ministry, there should never be the reaction in the body of, that guy? They picked that guy? You know? They should never be surprised. It should always be, oh, that makes total sense. Because I've been watching that guy, and I've been seeing, you know, his heart, and I've been seeing, you know, his makeup. I've been seeing the way that he conducts himself. Number two, they were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, the term full of means to be controlled by. And these were to be men who were controlled by the Holy Spirit, whose lives were empowered and being directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pause right there and ask this question. Who are you, or what are you controlled by? What are you controlled by, or who are you controlled by? And I'm going to address this to the men this morning. Who or what are you controlled by? You know what? I see a lot of men who are controlled by debt. And it dictates what they do. It dictates how they spend their time. It dictates what their priorities are going to be. I see other men who are controlled by their passions. They're controlled, in essence, by their flesh. And everything that they do and where they go and the things that they make their priorities in life is all a response to just the passions that are going on in their hearts. I even see some men who are controlled by their wives. I know I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but it's true. And where they vacation and how they spend their money and even where they go to church and the activities that their kids are involved in are all dictated by that precious woman. Did you like how I did that? Ladies, let me just say this. If you are in that role, if that is your makeup, if that's what's going on in your house, you're out of place. And when you assume that role, you are emasculating your husband. And if he is called to be the leader, and you take that from him, you are stripping him of that place where God wants him to be in your home, and you are weakening him. Now, men, I will say this to you. It's a lot easier to follow a man who's being controlled by the Holy Spirit. These men were chosen who were Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. They were men who were characterized by their dependency upon God more than anything else. It's one of the chief characteristics of a spiritual man. He's controlled, led. The thing that characterizes him is, man, he is spiritually minded. The opposite of being carnally minded. Paul talks about in the book of Romans, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death and destruction. Now, often we hear that word carnal and we think it means worldly. It is somebody who's just out, you know, partying and just totally indulging their flesh and hedonistic pleasures. And it can apply to that. But you know what? The word carnal simply means fleshly. It simply means of the flesh. So a carnal man can be a man who loves God very, very much, but as it relates to his Christian life, as it relates to the way that he runs his house, as it relates to the way that he runs his business, as it relates to the way that he tries to serve God, it's all in the energy of his flesh. And everything that he is leaning upon is his own experiences, his own qualifications, his own know-how. And everything is just wrapped up in that, and he's focused on that, and his confidence is in that. That he thinks, hey, I can do this because of this and this and this, and all these, you know, different things that are all a part of who he is. And that man can be prone to just striving, trying to push open doors, trying to do things in the energy of his flesh, and he's just a carnal man. These were men who were spiritual men, full of the Holy Spirit. And number three, they were full of wisdom. And wisdom is knowledge applied. Someone who is full of wisdom is one who knows the Word of God and knows how to apply it to practical situations. And I like this. These guys that they were picking for this role had to be men who were proven men. They had a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and who had scriptural knowledge. And you might be thinking, what is the big deal? Aren't these guys just serving a meal? No. And I want you to catch this. You see, ministry is always about people. And wherever there are people who are gathered together, there are always going to be needs. There's always going to be hurts. There's always going to be heartbreaks. There's always going to be those who are going through things. And the apostles realize this. And so at this juncture, this important juncture in the church, they wanted men to be in place who were going to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, a good reputation, and who could apply the Word of God to the needs that were at place. So guys, if you're here and you're one of the greeters or ushers and you hand out a bulletin, don't think for a minute that that's all that you're doing. But no, you're here to minister to hurts and to hearts and to lives. That's what these guys were doing. In verse 5 it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." It was a pleasing solution. And I want you to note that there's something wonderful that's happening here that it's easy to miss. Of the guys that they chose, these seven men, they all had Greek names, which means that they were probably chosen from among the complaining party. They were all Jews who were probably Greek-speaking Jews who were Hellenistic. In other words, the Hebrew Jews were saying to these Greek-speaking Jews, you know, there's not as many of you as there are of us, and you might not trust us, but you know what? We trust you. So you know what? We're going to pick, let's pick seven guys who just, you know, really, really are bent and have a heart towards this group, and let's let them just give themselves to this. And this is such a beautiful thing because it teaches us that church problems give us an opportunity to exercise faith. But it's not just faith in the Lord, but it's faith in one another. Well, the last thing we want to note here this morning, real quick, is that there were three powerful results to what took place here. The enemy was trying to plant the weeds of murmur to divide and to bring destruction, and they met it with love, they met it with wisdom, they were spirit-led in the way that they approached it, and God did something. Notice verse 7, it says, first of all, then the word of God spread. What does that mean? It means that it was just proclaimed more widely. It began to spread, and it made sense because the apostles had more time to just give themselves to the declaring and the preaching of the Word of God. The second result is a direct result of that. It says, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And that is always the effect of the abounding of the Word of God, is that people get saved, people get touched. You know, we live in a world where people are just full of so many illusions. And there's so much confusion, and people are so disturbed, and they're so upset. And it's amazing, though, that the way that the truth of the Word of God can impact a heart. And there's nothing more that we need today in this world of confusion is the Word of God going out and being declared. The third thing that we see is kind of a surprise. It says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. At first glance, that might seem like a surprise, but really think about it. Think about what these guys witnessed on Good Friday, the first Good Friday. They walked into the holy places. One of them was maybe serving there, and suddenly the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom. This veil that, listen, was 60 feet wide, 35 feet high, and 10 inches thick, ripped. just shredded. And they recognized that it wasn't the work of a man, that it was God reaching down out of heaven, and he ripped that veil and basically was saying was, open house. All of you can know me. That veil that took over 100 priests to hang. Suddenly that door was opened. It makes all the sense in the world that these guys suddenly, their hearts were touched, and they began to realize and see that all the rituals and all the sacrifices that had been so much a part of their training and their lives, it all pointed to Jesus. It's glorious. As we close this morning, I want to ask you a couple questions. What's your priority? If you're here today and you haven't really given your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it very, very clear that your first and foremost priority in life is to know Him. That's why He sent Jesus. Because God wants you to know Him. He wants you to live in relationship to Him. And for those of you, and if you haven't given your life to Christ, I really want to encourage you to do that today. But for those of you who have, you are a Christian and you've given your life to the Lord, I ask you this question: what's your priority? What's God called you to? Why are you here? In the sphere of influence where He's placed you, what is it? What are the one or the two things that you know God is saying, this is what I want you to be about? And maybe for some of you today, you're in that place where you recognize, you know what, man, you hit the nail on the head. I'm a shotgun blast. I'm all over the place. And maybe you need to be saying, God, I want to be a sharpshooter. What are those couple of things that I just need to give myself to? Second question, who or what are you controlled by? And maybe you recognize, you know what, I'm controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit. You need to confess that today to the Lord. You need to repent. You need to say, God, this needs to change. And I love you, ladies. You're precious. If you're a lady who is in that place in your home where you're the controlling one, you need to deal with that so your husband can grow, so that he can be who God has called him to be. And lastly, are you murmuring? Are you complaining? Are you just running at the mouth about all kind of things that you're just uptight about and you haven't prayed about at all? You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. You need to bring your heart before the Lord, and you need to start understanding, God, you've graciously, because you love me so much, you've revealed this problem or this issue to me. So, Lord, how do you want me to be a part of the solution? And watch what He does. He will blow your mind. And you'll become a blessing to others rather than a weed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you, God, for your word. So practical. And Lord, in this moment, right now, this morning, we just want to quiet our hearts. And before we leave this place today, to ask you to search us, that you might do that work in us that you desire. Lord, we long to be solutions to problems. We long to be men and women who are flowing in that direction, in the purpose, the priority that you have called us. And Lord, we want to be people who are controlled by your Spirit. That fruit, your life would abound through ours. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord.